you guys just met my wife, Erin Oh. She's amazing. And today's the day where we celebrate 12 years of this expression of the Church of God, like not just in, when I say Church of God, I'm not just talking about like United States or even around the world. I mean like throughout history, that people have bowed their knee and lifted up their hands and said, Jesus, you are the one. And we join with them, right? And it says the Spirit of God is searching for worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. You know, and we could sit at home with technology, and I know those people that can't get out. Maybe they're sick, and so they're at home. They watch on podcasts, or they join us online. But that word means the assembly. Like, there's a call that goes out, and we assemble together, right? Because there's something that happens when we come together to bow our knees and lift our hands. Just wanted to pray. Father, I mean, we celebrate what you've done here at the Ark, in this area for 12 years because you've been faithful, but you've been faithful before the Ark. Yes. And you will be faithful afterwards, and you will continue to be faithful. So what we want to do, God, as a part of the story that you are writing for our chapter or line or page, God, we want to shout and lift up your name. Oh, Jesus, we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. So afterwards, I think we got a party, right? And so I want to get to that party. Before we get there, though, there's something that I want to share. I feel like God's put on my heart. Last week's sermon was some heavy stuff, right? If you were here or if you listened to it on the podcast, we were talking about theology. And I'll admit, I'm a person that when I hear theology, I'm like, ew, right? Like, because in my mind, I've and wrongfully, because of the experiences that I've had, I've kind of associated theology with religiosity, right? And that can easily happen, but that's an error to do that. And so it's something that I've had to unlearn. And so Ryan's talking about theology, and I remember I did go to seminary for a little bit before I decided I didn't want to keep funding them. I was like, I could use this money for other things, and so I stopped going. But I did go for a while. I kind of know what happens inside a seminary. And I would talk to, you know, some of the scholars there and the professors and my colleagues, I guess people, the other people that were funding seminary. And you know, they would ask me questions like, hey, so, you know, can God make a rock that's too heavy for him to lift? And I think, like, I'm paying thousands of dollars. Like, for this? Like, no, but some people, you know, and it was kind of interesting for like 5 minutes or so, and then I was like, okay, but what's the point? And philosophy is interesting, and there are benefits from it. But at the end of the day, you know, people would do that to Jesus all the time. I mean, people would come up to him and be like, so Jesus, like in heaven, right? Like there's a guy who got married, and then he died, and then his brother married that person, and that guy died too, and this other brother married the person, and that person died too, and that person died. So when they all get together, and who's the husband? Jesus. Like, they did that back then, right? I don't know if they paid or went to classes, but, like, those are the questions that they had. And we just read about that, or Ryan just shared about that in Matthew 22, I think, the previous chapter. Or they'll come up to him and be like, okay, you know, we're not talking about spiritual stuff, but just like practical stuff, right? This coin, who should we give it to? You know, Caesar and the fair, you know, and we talked about it, like they're trying to trick him. They're trying to either get him to alienate the people or to say something heretical so they can stone him, or the Roman government can come in and say, wait, you're saying not to pay taxes, we're going to get rid of you. They're trying to trap him, and man, he just blows that question out of the water, right? And then we come to the very next part, 23, and it says, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, I'm sorry, one more thing was that a lawyer comes up and they ask him, like, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the other laws and the prophets. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. I would be scared. Haven't you guys ever been in a class and then, like, your professor asks you a question? Right? Like, that's a scary thing. Like, no, professor, I'm paying you to talk, right? Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions, because Jesus would ask them a question back. Right? It's like, don't ask him a question. He's going to make you look foolish. And Ryan spent some time digging into this and talking about theology and our need to try to make sense of the scriptures and our experience as well, and marry them together and who God is. It's really important. You know, sometimes I get dim sum with the Kims, right? I don't love dim sum, but I've learned to go to dim sum with the Kims. Because I love Isaac, I've learned to go with them. And it's nostalgic for him because, like, he grew up eating it. He's like, "When I smell it, I think of, like, you know, when I was a kid, you know, in Hong Kong, all this other stuff." So we go, and he'll order, like, real dim sum, right? Not like the dumplings, or that's the only thing I really know, the dumplings. That's what I thought dim sum was. But then he'll get, like, the feet, right? The chicken feet. And he'll always try to get me to eat it. And I'm like, "That thing's got a toe on it." I'm like, and I know it's my, hey, I eat all sorts of stuff as a Korean person too, but for some reason, it's different for me, right? It's different. You know, we have something called chokpal, which is pig's feet, right? Also, and then I was tripping out when I was talking to my friend, he's talking about soul food, and he's like, "We eat pig's feet too." We're like, "High five." Real soul food. Anyway, where am I going with this? Okay, here we're going. So we're having, you know, time at dim sum, and then I would notice something that Isaac would do. And he does it very quickly, that even Erin didn't know, because I was talking to her about it. I was like, "Did you know Isaac does this?" Like, he'll take some food, he'll put it in his mouth, he'll chew it, and they'll say, "EJ, come here." And EJ will go, "Ah." And then Isaac will put his mouth on her mouth and kind of, like, push the food into her mouth. He's chewed it a couple times. And then she'll, like, chew it and eat it. And I'm, like, looking at this being like, "She has teeth." Right? I've seen them. I have a 5-month-old who's teething, so I know by EJ's age, babies have teeth. And I looked at them and I was like, kind of like, okay, you know, I'm not going to judge this. This is like, this is another thing that Isaac does that I'm just going to learn to accept because I love him. I think what Ryan was encouraging us to do when he was talking about theology, right? Right. I think what Ryan was encouraging us to do is, like, theology and meditating on scripture, and, like, to meditate means to chew on it, right? To chew on it. I think what he was saying was, like, I want you guys, like, Ryan spends time seeking the Lord, right? Or Suki, or whoever else comes up here. And they're receiving from the Lord, and they're chewing on it, and they're, like, digesting it. And they come up here on Sunday, and it's kind of like that, where it's kind of like, "Wah," right? It's like, I've sought the Lord, right? In a sense, so you didn't even have to. I've chewed it up. It's digested. I've tried to make it palatable. You know, even if it's not delicious, it's at least nutritious, okay? Even if you didn't laugh or cry, at least it's truth, right? So eat it, okay? But I think what Ryan was encouraging us to do was, like, to start to learn how to chew our food, right? And there's nothing wrong with coming here every week and taking that in, because it's good. But I think he's asking us, and I agree with him, like, let's get to that place where we're starting to dig into the Word ourselves, and not just alone, but in community, going over the Scriptures together, and I think there's a richness there that's awaiting us. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do observe what they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they don't practice." I think that's where we get practice what you preach. "They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The scribes and the Pharisees, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they came at Jesus trying to take him down because his popularity is growing. He's in Jerusalem. People are saying he's the Messiah. He's the one that's going to free us from the Romans. He's garnering all sorts of crazy, wild support. And so they're coming to, like, you know, throw some kind of controversy or scandal so people will say, oh, I don't want to follow this guy anymore. Right? The Sadducees come at him. He just blows them apart. The Pharisees come at him. Taxes, yes or no? If you say yes, all the Israelites here will turn on you and say, you're not the Messiah. If you say don't pay your taxes, then hey, the Romans will come in and make a martyr out of you. Either way, and Jesus blows them out of the way. So they've come. And the thing is that the Sadducees and the Pharisees were fighting each other for power and control over Jerusalem. Not only did they see Jesus as a threat, but this is like a centuries-long battle for the city and the heart of Jerusalem. So after they're fighting with each other and Jesus kind of dismisses them, right, destroys and deconstructs their arguments, he turns to his own disciples and to the crowds. It says, to the crowds and to his disciples. This is what he's saying. Don't be like them. Now, they're saying some truth because they sit in the seat of Moses. But don't do what they do. And he says, they tie up heavy burdens, place them on people's shoulders, but they're not willing to move it. They do what they do to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Now, I had to look up what this meant because I didn't know what that word was, phylacteries. I'm not even sure if I said it correctly, okay? But what it was, do you remember that scripture that says, I have bind your law around my heart? And so people did that literally. They had this box, and they would put Hebrew scriptures in it and tie it and carry it around them as a reminder, right, to follow the law. But some of people, like, it was like, it's not just enough to, you know, I remember, like, when I first got serious about Jesus, right, I'd grown up in the church, but then I felt like I really met Jesus, right? He was just not just in the pages of the Bible, but I'm like, you're real, right? And I started wanting to carry a Bible around, but like my little convenient Bible that slipped into, oh, I guess I've, you know, gone back to it. But the little Bible I had that was very convenient wasn't good enough anymore. Like, I wanted the big Bible so that you can't put in a backpack, right? Like, because you want to show everyone, like, I'm a Christian. And there was nothing, like, necessarily wrong with that. But when it got to the point of, like, I want you to know that I'm a good Jew, so that you respect me, right? So that you can see that I'm a good Jew. There was an issue with that. I was using the restroom earlier. Didn't plan that part, but and then I ran into someone there, and you know, he was like, "Hey, I have a question." And I was like, "What is it? You need some life advice?" In my head, I'm thinking like something profound maybe. And he was like, "Do you take off your ring when you wash your hand?" And I was like, yes, I do. He's like, because I was always wondering, that part must get dirty, right? So you got. I was like, yes, I take it off. But I was thinking about like this ring thing, like a phylactery of this ring is just, and I just took it off, right? When I got married early on, because I never worn a ring growing up, really. So whenever it was weird and it felt like a necktie, right? So I would sometimes take it off so my finger could breathe or something. And my wife, Erin, would look at me. She'd get really sad, be like, I can't believe you took that off. And I'd be like, but I still love you. It's just I'm not used to wearing a ring. She's like, I don't take this off. And I was like, but okay. and I would go put it back on. But this ring is just... It should just be an outward expression of an inner reality, right? This ring means nothing if the vows in my heart are not true. And the issue was with carrying these scripture boxes around was that the scripture was only in the box. Like, it wasn't, like David said, I've hidden your word in my heart. They put it inside of a box and carried it next to their heart. Jesus said, do not be like them, because they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. Now, some people have taken this and said, don't call anybody rabbi. Don't call anyone father, because you only have one father. Don't call anyone instructor, because you only have one instructor, the Christ. But I think we have to look at it in the context of what he's saying. He's saying these people love honor. They love honor wherever they can get it. They love position. They love power. They love titles. They love the title of rabbi. They love the title of being called a father. They love the title of being called an instructor. Don't be like them where you seek after positions and titles to be recognized. You know, there was a time I was living in L.A. Now, L.A. is a very interesting city. I mean, it is like the creative capital maybe of the world. Maybe of the world. Like, D.C. is like the concentration of maybe power, right? Political power. Hollywood is kind of like the concentration of creativity. And when I was there, there are so many amazing people and gifted and talented people. I mean, you could be a great singer and you move to LA and you just feel like you're average. You could be like an amazing whatever you are, anyone in the world. You come to LA and then you find out like you're all working at the same coffee shop, right? Because there's such, and it's not a joke, because there's such an abundance of concentration of talent. And so I moved there to be part of a church called Mosaic, because when I visited, the man up there speaking and the heart and vision he had for the city of LA so resonated inside of me. I was like, somehow I've got to find a way to be a part of this group. And so I found out they had an internship, and I applied, went through the process, and I was like, man, God, I really hope that there's a place for me. And they said, you know, we accept you. And I was like, oh my gosh, this is amazing. And I went down there, and they called us proteges, right? It was this really fancy word. It was not a paid internship, right? We'd always joke around, we pay in tithes and offerings, right? And part of the thing that, but they invested in us. I mean, I had access to world-class communicators for a period of 2 years, right? And people that when they walked into the room, I would just want to listen and write everything down. You know, and so it was an amazing experience. And part of it was, too, also, we had to choose a campus to serve. They had several campuses. And one of the campuses I want to serve was, it used to be like this really dirty, grungy club in L.A. called the Mayan, right? And so we had to choose a site to sponsor, to serve at, and to set up and break down, to clean up. And some of you guys do that. I see you guys running around the back. You know, and so I was like, the Mayan was the first place I visited where I felt like the Lord was speaking to me. And it was like, this is where I want to serve. And so some of my friends chose the Pasadena campus. The setup was really easy. You were done in about 10 minutes, right? It was more family friendly. And so that meant it was like clean. And then the Mayan, part of the deal to get a cheaper rent was, we're going to clean this place up for you. So Saturday night, you don't have to hire a cleaning crew. We'll send in our people / proteges, and they'll do it, right? And so we'd go in there, and sometimes people would find needles, right? There was usually in the bathrooms almost every weekend, like vomit, right? And then people are drinking, so their aim is not good. And like, I mean, there was a joke we had, we called the trifecta. When there was vomit, diarrhea, and pee everywhere, we're like, you hit the trifecta, okay? And that was not uncommon. And I remember like stepping into like this, the filth of humanity, right? After a night of just debauchery and whatever. And I remember like, I'll be so moved. Like cleaning this filthy toilet, scrubbing away someone's vomit, you know, and just being like, Jesus, like, you did this for me. Like, you came into my filth, right? And it stinks. It's disgusting. And like, you're cleaning it and you're wiping it away. That lasted 3 months. Because after 3 months, I was like, these disgusting people who don't know how to aim into a toilet, who don't know how to handle their drink. And I started getting like so like not looking forward to showing up an hour and a half early to clean up all this stuff. Like the first month, I was like grateful. I was like, God, you chose me. Like, and you did this for me. And I feel like you're here with me right now. Like, I'm getting a little emotional. I was like, I'm partnering with you in what you're doing for humanity as I'm cleaning this toilet. But after 3 months, you know, I was like, I'm tired of this. It's the same people probably throwing up the same thing every week. And I was like, man. And people would walk by me, and as I'm cleaning, you know, because it's been a couple months now, and they'd be like, you're a rock star. And then they keep walking, and I get so angry inside. I'd be like, oh, yeah, I know. You think you're encouraging me, but you're actually discouraging me. I'll be muttering to myself as I'm cleaning the toilet. It's like, you come here, and you know, rock star, why don't you clean? Come here and help me. Like I, it's just like, you know, I don't care if you call me a rock star. Like, and like, there was all this stuff like coming out inside my heart. Man. Sometimes I'd be like, you know what? All you see is a toilet cleaner. But you know what? Some people invite me to speak at places. They fly me out on Southwest. They did. Southwest. I've spoken for 50, not 15, 50, 50. Teenagers. Not including teachers and parents and whoever else, little children, right? Like, and all you see is a toilet cleaner, but I've flown places. I was like, but none of you know that. None of you know that. So I started going to this other Bible study too that my friend was going to. And I would go and just listen. And after a couple months, one time we were doing a Bible study. And I remember it was on this passage where in my previous times with the Lord, like God had given me like revelation on that. Just, man, just like really blessed me so much. And so I shared a little bit. And so it was maybe a group of 20 people, and they said, break up in a group of three, and then share, and then come together. So my group of three, I said, like, one thing, and my group was like, that was, like, wow. That was, like, profound. I think they even said, like, this was, like, a very Christian thing to say, but they're like, that's heavy revy, right? Heavy revelation. I'm dating myself. Like, 7 years ago, maybe people said that, right? And so I was like, it felt good. It felt so good. Right, like Southwest, good, almost. And then we're supposed to come back and share with the larger group of like 20 or 25 people. And this one guy, you know, who I could see like he needed like this kind of like affirmation from people. So he took what I said and he started sharing it. Have you ever been in that group when like there's someone you're like, man, you're totally sharing from a need to be validated and affirmed. And like, you're just, and so like he just took what I shared and started running with it, right? And I was like, you need that, so go ahead. But then as we kept sharing, like I was like, maybe I should share a little bit more. And so I raised my hand, and I was like, and normally I didn't speak, so I raised my hand, and I shared one more thing. And then I shared another thing. And then I couldn't stop. And I just kept sharing. 5 months worth of cleaning toilets like came out of me. And I was like, everything I've ever learned from any sermon, I'm going to share right now. And I've been in the room where you're looking at the person saying, this person is so unaware of how everyone else is feeling. I've been in the room many times where I felt mortified for that person. And like, so like, oh, I can't even, oh, someone do something, right? Like, for them though, for us too, but for them, right? But in that moment, I was that person, and then I kind of knew in the back of my mind, but I couldn't stop, and I just kept going, and kept going, and kept going, because so deep inside of me was like this need and hunger to be honored and affirmed. That need is not wrong. That need is actually created by God. But the way I was trying to get it from people, it wasn't right. It overwhelmed me. It just brought me to the point where I was like, I'll do whatever it takes, even holding you hostage with my words until I feel that affirmation. And everything I'm saying here is actually none of it's to benefit any of you. It's just for me, so I feel good about myself. And Jesus was looking at his disciples and he was saying, don't be like that. It doesn't always mean you're an evil person because you're hungering for affirmation or honor. But if you're hungering for those things, it's dangerous. Now, that was 7 years ago. God's worked on me. Marriage has helped me too. I don't think I would do that again. Maybe I will. I don't know. But one thing I've noticed is in my workplace, I'm a teacher. Education, there's a lot of things broken about education, our system. And I don't think I'm alone in this, but sometimes my superiors or bosses or people above me will say certain things or do certain things or implement certain things. I'm like, man, you don't know. You have no idea. You don't know. This is not effective. This is not the way to do it. It's not going to work. This is so against what we're trying to do. Like that grumbling, right? That disagreement, grumbling. And here's the thing. You might even be right. I might even be right. But that grumbling against your bosses is actually, I think, in most times when I look at myself, it's actually a desire to be in control. Saying like, man, if I were in charge, I wouldn't do that. I'd totally do it this way. And you might be right. So I'm not saying that your ideas are wrong. You might actually be right. But here's why it's dangerous. If your attitude is that way and your heart is that way, when you get into the position of power and you get the title and you get the influence, you will go in there with an attitude and a heart of, I want to control. Not, I want to serve. So if you are a subordinate and you're like they're saying, I'm here to serve. You're my boss. I don't think that's the best way or the wisest way. But here's your vision. And what can I do to try to make that vision happen? I don't agree with what you're telling me, but I still think this is your heart and this is your vision. How can I help you succeed and fulfill your vision? Because I'm here to serve you. When you become the boss, your heart is, okay, I'm the boss. How can I serve you to anyone below you? What Jesus was saying was, when you get into that place of position and power, are you there to serve people? Or are they there to serve you? Are you going to try to control people? Or are you there to lay your life down for them? You know, there's a scripture right here where he says, the greatest among you shall be your servant. And I used to look at it totally different. I used to look at it at the bosses and be like, one day you'll be my servant. So, oh yeah. Tell me what to do now, big man or big woman. But one day you'll be serving me. That's why I took that scripture. The greatest will be your servant. Oh, one day God is just. And he will make you serve me. But I don't think it's a one day thing. I think it's a right now thing. He's saying, the greatest among you right now is the servant. That's what he's saying. I mean, if you walked in somewhere and your boss or the CEO was scrubbing the floor, what do you expect as the lowest employee? Well, if that guy's scrubbing the floor, then I should scrub the floor. I mean, if Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, and he's Jesus, then what should we all expect? But I think Jesus came, I used to look at it this way. Okay, Lord, I got to do my time now, and then for eternity, I'll be rewarded. So I'll be low now so that I'll be high later. I'll be last now so I'll be first later. I'll serve now so I'll be served later. But Jesus already made it to the top. He's already God. And he says, let me show you what it looks like to be God. I'm going to come and serve. So when you want to be great, when you get to heaven, the greatness is that you get more responsibility and ability to serve. There's a joy in receiving. When I was a little kid, I didn't really get Christmas gifts except for one time. My dad drove us somewhere and he wasn't driving home. And I don't know about you, maybe like some of you resonate, but we weren't driving home and I got really excited. I'm like, this is not the way home. And I looked at my brothers and sisters like, what's going on here? This is not the routine. Are we going to do something fun? And he's driving and driving. And then he pulls us into like a strip mall. I'm like, oh my God. Oh my God. It was near Christmas time. And I could see Toys R Us. And it's this feeling of, don't say anything. I'll look at I kind of give my sister like, don't say anything. Because I honestly felt like if we said something like, are we going Toys R Us? My dad would have been like, what? Like, and woken up out of the trance and like driven back home. I honestly felt that. So the whole time I was like, don't say it. Shh. I see it. I know. We got out of the car and we started walking towards Toys R Us. We walked inside and he turned to us and said, pick anything you want. So my sisters, they had not planned for this moment, right? Like, they didn't know what they wanted. So my sister, Elizabeth, got a round rubber ball. Because she hadn't planned for this moment. My other sister didn't know what she wanted, kept wandering around, right? And it was time to go. So I just grabbed an Etch-A-Sketch and I thrust it in her hand and said, this. And she went, okay. Later on, she was like, I never wanted that Etch-A-Sketch. Now, there was nothing that ever let me believe that my dad would give us Christmas presents, because that's just not how we grew up. It wasn't part of their culture. They didn't understand. I tried to explain it, and they were like, what? But just in case, I knew what I wanted. I'd already made a list, right, in my head of things I wanted. That was like 15, 20 things deep. And I said, number one, though, if I'm looking at one thing I know, I want a remote control car. Yeah. I was at least under 10 years old. And as we're walking around looking at these remote control cars, and I'm not even, see, we're walking along the aisle, and my father and I are looking at different things. I'm looking at the cars, he's looking at the price tag. Right? We're not even looking at the same thing. And I'm walking and walking and walking, and there's all these different remote control cars, and then I saw it. It was a Knight Rider remote control car. If you guys don't know who that is, David Hasselhoff, if you don't know who that is, Google it later. It was a talking car called Kit. Right, it was a Trans Am, I think. And this remote control car even had the red lights that lit up in the front. And so, like, I grabbed that one, and I was like, this one. My dad looked at me, smiled, picked up another one, said, this one. Right? And, like, I don't remember, like, I'm like, oh my, I'm trying to remember, like, if it was the one that had the wire attached to it, right? Like, we got to follow it around. Has a radius of, like, 4 feet. You know, and I was like, no. I want this one. I want this one, Knight Rider. And I remember my dad, I still remember his face. Like, he looked at me, and my dad grew up in the Korean War. He, when I asked him, would tell me stories of like running, fleeing for his life, right? As the armies from the North are coming down. They threw everything in a backpack and ran. And like, so they didn't grow up with Christmases and getting presents. And so when I'm like, I should get a present because it's Christmas, he's kind of thinking like, I survived the war, right? Like, living is Christmas, right? Like, every day you wake up, do you have a blanket? It's Christmas, right? Like, and so when I'm like, I want a toy, it's a different world that we were coming from. And he looked at me, and I remember he said, you really want this one? I was like, yes. And he went, okay. I couldn't believe it, walking out of there with Kit. I was like, this is amazing. This is amazing. I know the joy of receiving. Like when I get a gift that's something I've been longing for, my heart, wow, how did you know? And especially when someone gives you a gift where it's something that you've wanted but you didn't really tell anyone and you're like, how did you know? You must really know me. But now as a father, like when I think of that story, I don't cry and tear up because I'm like, 9-year-old Joe again getting a toy. I tear up because I can see my dad's heart as a father and the joy it gave him to give me something. Like for so long in my life, my joy came from receiving. God, you answered my prayer. I'm filled with so much joy because you've proven you're faithful and you've come through. But now I'm starting to see that as a father, like there's such a joy in being able to provide for others. There's such a joy in being able to serve our children. You know, if you go to someone's house and you want to find out who's in charge, you look at the person that's serving. You don't walk in and say, huh, they're the really small one. It's very demanding. And all the big ones run around doing the little things for the little one. They wash the little one's foot. They cook. They're the cooks for the little one. They're the chauffeur for the little one. You know, they can't sleep if the little one doesn't want to sleep. The little one's the boss, and the big ones are the servants. Which might sound true, but who's actually the one with the power? The parents. You know, and we reject that. We're like, no. But I'm like, Jesus, there's a thing in me. There's a lie that I've absorbed from this world that to be great means everyone must serve me. But you came to show us, you came from heaven to show I'm the God that's great. And I want to show you what greatness looks like. I'm here to serve. I'm here to give and lay down. And Ark, as we go into our next years, like I want us to get so good at that, like to serve one another and love one another. And we started home groups. And if you're not in one, man, ask about it. Sign up, get in one. Because I think that's where we can really love each other and serve one another. If the worship team can come on up here. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And you guys can just start playing. And then we'll do some time of just worshiping together. As I look at my kids, Olivia and Junia, like, I think of how I grew up and how I thought of God and my relationship with my dad and so many different things. And there's just such a desire in me to say, like, what I want to leave with them most of all is to show them, like, this is what it looks like to love Jesus and follow Jesus. And I want them to know the things that are on my heart that I'm praying for and longing to see. And I want them, even when I'm passing on my deathbed or going to heaven bed or whatever, like, to know, like, man, Dad's been praying for 20 years for this thing and it didn't happen. But he never lost hope. He never stopped believing. And I want to tell them, like, it's worth it. You know, like, I was so moved when Isaac shared a couple weeks ago. If you're listening on podcast, go back a couple weeks ago, 5-6 weeks ago. Listen to every message until you hear it. But Isaac shared a testimony. And he said, like, because he was going to be deported, right? And it was like life or death for him in a sense. But it didn't shake him because he's like, but Jesus, I still have you. If I'm here, you're with me. And if I go back to Korea, you're with me. And if I go to military service, where when my dad was going to military service, my dad, they used to beat you. They don't do that anymore, right? No. But they used to. Like, you're with me, Jesus. Like, whether I get, and then he said, whether I get married or not, Jesus, you're with me. And my joy, that's where my joy is. That's where my hope is. That's where everything depends on. And I feel like 12 years, and some of you guys have been at the Ark for the whole 12, or maybe 7, or 6, or 5, it's more than enough time to let disappointment creep in. It's more than enough time to say, Jesus, I've been praying for this thing, and it hasn't happened. Jesus, I've been longing for this thing, and it hasn't happened. And Joe got a remote control car, but you don't answer my prayers. But it's also a time on the 12 years we say, Jesus, it's you. Because on Christmas, that remote control car, I stopped playing with it after a couple months. The batteries died and I never replaced them. So I was just a kid. But as much as I loved it was so shiny, it was new, it's gone. And the level of gifts that sometimes make me happy get more expensive and elaborate, but they're gone. But Jesus, Christmas was about you, and it's still about you. And Jesus, if I have you, there's joy in my heart. Jesus, if you're with me, and I know you're with me, and my mind is focused on you, I can scrub toilets, and it's fine. But the moment that I forget you're with me and how much you love me, then I get bitter and disillusioned and disappointed. And I feel like church right now, the real message that Jesus wanted to just say is like, guys, it's about me. It's about us. This is 12 years of not just surviving that these doors are still open, you have a service on Sunday. It's 12 years of people coming saying, Jesus, it's about you. It's about you, Jesus. And I'm going to live my life in a way of people know the things that are on my heart that I'm longing for that are good. But whether or not I get them and I'm contending for them, but whether or not they happen, God, but I believe they will happen, but it doesn't matter because I already have you. Let's just pray, Jesus, just focus and renew our minds on you. The Pharisees were seeking position and power and titles. Maybe some of us are seeking other things, not things that are necessarily bad in themselves. Marriages, children, promotion, jobs, physical healing, relational healing, so many good things that you want to give. Those things are not bad. But Jesus, we're just coming back to say, like, it's you. It's you. Jesus, it's you. I was listening to a sermon today, and it reminded me of a story I'd heard before about Karl Barth, who was a theologian. And he was a Swiss theologian. He was someone that opposed the Nazis when a lot of pastors were actually going to their side. He opposed them. One of my favorite theologians. And he was visiting the United States, University of Chicago, I believe, in 1962. He's written volumes and volumes and volumes about God and the nature of God, his relationship with God. And his students stood up and they said, can you just summarize all your life's work in a sentence? It's almost like the Pharisees that came to Jesus, like, what's the greatest law? And Karl Barth said, that's easy. He came prepared. He didn't have to think of it because he was living it. He said, that's easy. I don't have to think about this one. It's what I learned on my mother's knee. And he began to sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. And then he's just saying, yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me, for the Bible tells me so. And Jesus, you spoke to Ryan and said, tell my people to get back into Scripture because what I want to do with them, they've got to meditate and chew on this truth. And the more we elevate Scripture, we're actually going to elevate Jesus, who is the living Word. This written Word will give light to the living Word of God. So Jesus, we thank you that even after 12 years, it's not stale. You're going to come and you're going to disrupt our lives. You're going to interrupt our lives and you're going to call us, follow me. This is where I'm going. Follow me. This is where I'm going. Follow me. And we will follow you, Jesus, because we are so overwhelmed by your love.